Good afternoon. Sorry, I didn't introduce myself before. I'm Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. If you're new to our church, or if you've just been away for some time, we're glad that you're here. And if you're around the city, if you're not traveling, but you're going to be here in the city next week, we invite you to come back to join us for a Sunday celebration next week. And as you heard, we'll be right here, so you're well accustomed to join us. So we are, you know, as we are in our go season as a church, so we have our gather season, our grow season. Now we are in our go season, where together we're on living out on mission intentionally as a church. But at the same time, we've sent out Pastor John to Serang for the Access Missions Experience. So he's gone with a team. And then Pastor Andrew, he got sent to the U.S. for his home assignment, so he's also gone. So I have the privilege to stay and be here, and I get to have the privilege to preach the Word of God to us today. So let's get right into it. Have you ever thought about just how amazing people are? I've thought about this question before. If you just look at anybody who's just in their element, something that they're really good at, it's really amazing what human beings are capable of. That we as human beings made in the image of God, He's given us so much potential, and it's quite astounding. You know, if you think about even just what human beings have accomplished over the years, you know, we can now drive cars, fly anywhere around the world in less than 24 hours, explore the heights of outer space and the depths of the sea. We have laptops and smartphones and the internet, indoor plumbing, air conditioning, medicine. We can paint beautiful pictures, design aesthetic buildings, organize complex systems in a corporation, in a city, or in a nation, or across nations. I mean, it's pretty amazing to see what human beings are capable of. You know, I personally love watching these, if you type in on YouTube, don't do it now, but if you type into YouTube, like, amazing people, just all the videos that pop up, it's really amazing to see how God has uniquely gifted people in so many ways. And I just love watching those things. You know, if you watch anyone in their element of expertise, it's just really astounding what people can do. And I think we love being inspired and seeing people push the limits of what we think is possible. But I think at the same time, as much as we love seeing ourselves and others push limits, and God definitely affirms that as people made in His image, we are able to do amazing, astounding, wonderful things. But if we're not careful, I think it's easy to start putting our hope in people who are actually very limited. You know, no matter how much we are capable of, we all have our limits. You know, we cannot breathe underwater. I would love to be able to do that, but we can't. Aquaman is fictional. We cannot survive without food, water, or sleep. We cannot heal every illness. We cannot prevent every tragedy. If we just examine our own lives, we have made countless mistakes and probably hurt every single person around us. We cannot be at multiple places at once. We all get physically, mentally, and emotionally tired. And perhaps the most pronounced limit that all of us have is that one day we will all die. You know, God has given us amazing abilities and potential as human beings made in His image, but we also have very clear limits. So at the end of the day, it would be a mistake to just be astounded by how much we were able to do and not realize that we have limitations. It would be a mistake to put our ultimate hope in limited people, whether ourselves or other people. You know, our ultimate hope is only rightfully placed in the one who spoke creation into being. The one who never tires but is always working. The one who does not need anything from anyone but gives everything to everyone. The one who was, who is, and is to come. The perfect, limitless God and King, Jesus Christ. So the one thing for today is don't hope in limited people, but hope in the perfect, limitless King. Don't hope in limited people, but hope in the perfect, limitless King. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19? 2 Samuel chapter 19, we'll look at the second half of verse 8 until the end of the chapter, verse 43. Just to give a bit of context before we jump into this passage, a lot's happened, as you can imagine. There's 1 Samuel and there's 2 Samuel, so just a bit of context. King David was known to be the greatest king in Israel's history. He was known to be a man after God's own heart, and God himself made a covenant, an amazing covenant with King David, promising that he will always have a descendant on the throne, and one of his descendants would rule forever. But then King David, he committed adultery and murder. He fell into sin. And though he repents and God forgives him, his family and his kingdom begin to fall apart from then on. His son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. His other son, Absalom, murders Amnon for raping his sister, and then he flees the country. And then after Absalom returns to the capital city and supposedly reconciles with his father, King David, Absalom secretly conspires against him and convinces all the tribes of Israel of how terrible of a king David is. So all the tribes of Israel, including David's own tribe, Judah, they revolt against him. So David flees the capital, goes into the wilderness with the men that are still loyal to him, and he flees for his life. And later, in the midst of this civil war, David's men finally decisively defeat Absalom's men, defeat the rebellion. And on that day, 20,000 men lose their lives, including Absalom, who was one of David's sons who led that revolt. You know, David directly commanded his people to spare Absalom's life, but his commander, Joab, didn't listen and killed his son anyways. So the civil war has ended, but there's been many casualties on both sides. And though now Absalom is dead, David is still in exile away from the capitals and the kingdom of Israel. All the tribes, they're in disarray. There's no unity. Everyone's arguing with everyone. They're not a unified kingdom at this point. So that's where we left off, and that's where we are as we dive into today's text. So we're going to look at this passage in five parts, where we're going to see David's different kinds of limitations. First, David's limited wisdom, the second half of verse 8 to 15. David's limited mercy, verse 16 to 23. David's limited justice, verses 24 to 30. David's limited blessing, verses 31 to the first half of 40. And then David's limited kingdom, the second half of verse 40 to 43. So first, David's limited wisdom. The second half of verse 8 to 10 say this: "Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?'" So remember the state of Israel right now. The civil war's ended, but they're not yet reunited as a kingdom under a king. They're just 12 different tribes scattered right now after this civil war. So there are these individual tribes, and they're just arguing with one another about what to do. And this was actually a very susceptible, vulnerable position for the different tribes right now, because the kingdom of Israel had a lot of surrounding enemies. So they just had a civil war. They're in disarray. They're not unified. This would be the prime time for one of their enemies to attack, and they would probably conquer them because they're not united as a kingdom. So the individual tribes of Israel right now, they are arguing with one another about how to reunify themselves as a strong kingdom across the 12 tribes of Israel under a king. You know, they had previously rebelled against King David in favor of his conspiring son Absalom, but now Absalom's dead. So the most obvious choice to be king that all of Israel will reunite under is King David. But it's not that simple, as you can begin to imagine. Absalom had deceived them into thinking that King David was an uncaring, uninterested, unjust king, which is why they revolted in the first place. But here, as they're reminiscing and they're remembering, Absalom's already dead, they remember, actually, David wasn't that bad of a king. You know, how did we believe that, actually? You know, he had delivered us from our foreign enemies on multiple occasions. He's rescued us from the Philistine invasion on multiple occasions. He cares for us. He's a just king. He's a good king. But remember, they just revolted against him. And now, how are they going to restore David as their king? You know, they were the ones that revolted against him, said, "We don't want you." And they tried to hunt him down drive him into the wilderness and kill King David. So was King David just going to simply forgive and forget and be like, "Oh yeah, that's okay, no problem. I'll be your king." You know, if someone did that to you, or a whole nation did that to you, how would you respond? I mean, you can imagine the fear that they have. You know, is David really going to be okay with this if we bring him back? Or is he going to call for blood and demand that all the leaders of the revolt be killed? So they're in quite a predicament, you know. They're in this vulnerable position that if they were attacked, it's probably game over for them. They want to restore King David back as their king, but they have no idea how David's going to respond to this proposition. Verses 11 to 13 then say, "And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, 'Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?' and say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. So David catches wind of this argument between the tribes of Israel and how they're thinking about possibly bringing him back as king. And now he decides to take action to hopefully expedite this process of being king again. He sends a message to the priests in Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom, which happens to be his home tribe. It's in Judah, which is where David is from. But remember, many in Judah, his own tribe, also betrayed him and revolted against him in following Absalom. But here, David comforts them with two things, and then he compels them to do one thing. He first comforts them by saying, you are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Basically, he's saying, you're my own tribe. You're my own people. You're my family. I will not hurt you. How could I hurt family? And then secondly, he gives them reassurance of this by saying that he's going to demote Joab. I mean, that's crazy. Joab was the one that just won this civil war for him. And he says he's going to demote Joab, and instead he's going to promote Amasa to be his new commander of his army, which is crazy because Amasa was the commander of Absalom's army. So those 20,000 people that died, including many of his own men, Amasa was the one leading that revolting army against David. So second to Absalom, you would think that Amasa would be the one who most deserved death in his betrayal of David. But if David was not only going to spare Amasa's life, but he was even going to promote him to be the new commander of his reunited kingdom, then David was essentially communicating to everyone else, you're safe. They must have been thinking, if David is not going to punish Amasa, but he's going to promote him, then surely he's not going to punish any of us for our more minor roles in this revolt. So David comforts and rallies the people of Judah around the idea that they are his own tribe, his own people, his own family. He closely relates with them as his people. And then he gives them the reassurance that he's not going to punish them if they bring him back as king. But then David also compels them as his own tribe, as his own people, his own family, to not be the last to bring him back. David has already heard about the fact that the other tribes in Israel are talking about bringing him back. He's like, don't you hear what they're saying? And then he urges his own tribe, my own people, by encouraging them through competition and tribal pride to bring him back first, or at least don't be last. Don't you hear what everyone else is doing? You are my people, so I'm giving you this tip. Bring me back first. Otherwise, it's going to be a great shame to you. You know, nobody wants to be last. Nobody wants to be missing out, right? We would say FOMO right now, right? Fear of missing out. If everyone else is doing it and we don't realize it, we're like the last on like Instagram, right? We're just getting on it now, signing into our account, right? It's a great shame to us, some would say, but I think forget that. But we do social media fast in our church, so. In fact, he taunts them. He taunts them twice with the same question. Why should you be the last to bring back the king? And essentially, don't be last means be first. You're my own people. You ought to be the first ones in. And then what happens? Verses 14 and 15 say, and he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, return, both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to bring the king over the Jordan, and then all the way back to Jerusalem. So essentially, it looks like David's plan works. He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. He unites his tribe, Judah, as one man. Essentially, he unites Judah to be the first tribe to bring him back. King David goes to the Jordan River. He gets ready to cross as all the people of Judah go to Gilgal to meet him at that Jordan River, to bring him across the river, and then all the way to Jerusalem. And we'll see in a bit that actually the rest of the tribes of Israel catch up, and some of them get there in time to bring David back to Jerusalem as well. So it looks like David acted wisely, and he seems like he's able to unify the kingdom of Israel and reestablish himself as king. But let's think about this for a bit. You know, was this really the wisest way for David to go about it? Was this the best way for David to unite his kingdom? David essentially drove a wedge between the tribe of Judah and the rest of the tribes of Israel. David personally contacted his own tribe of Judah, but it didn't seem like he contacted any of these other tribes that were debating about bringing him back. David identified himself personally with his own tribe of Judah, saying that you are my brothers, my bone, my flesh, where he doesn't identify with any of the other tribes so closely like that. David promotes Amasa as a fellow member of his own tribe of Judah and also calls him my bone and my flesh. And David stirs up tribal pride and competition within his own tribe of Judah and taunts them not to be last and rather implicitly to be first, to bring him back. So David essentially unifies the kingdom of Israel by dividing it. They're not running to David because they're all in agreement about bringing him back per se. It's just nobody wants to be last. So they're all rushing to get there because they don't want to be last. And later we'll see that this is a huge problem down the line. So he unifies them by dividing them, by stirring up competition. He could have risen above the tribal factions and loyalties to unify the kingdom around one king, around one equally caring and just king. But that's not how he does it. He does it by dividing them. You know, his plan may have worked in the short term, but King David was sowing seeds of division that would eventually come back to bite him and his kingdom later. Right after this passage, there's going to be another revolt even before he gets to Jerusalem because of these tribal factions and arguments that David has escalated through his actions. And then two generations later, we're going to see that the entire kingdom of Israel is going to be permanently split as the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, the rest of the tribes. So this seed of division that David planted and watered seems to have brought him back temporarily as king and united his kingdom temporarily. But inevitably, it's going to tear his kingdom apart. And not only that, but by removing Joab as commander and promoting Amasa in his place, it produced this boiling jealousy in Joab, where later on, Joab's going to cold-bloodedly murder Amasa. And you know, that should not be very surprising for David because Joab has a history of doing this. Actually, previously, Joab cold-bloodedly murdered another rebel commander, Abner, whom David had actually already forgiven and made peace with. He did it. He's done it before. David, how could you not see this coming? But obviously, David didn't realize that all these things were going to happen as a result of his words and actions towards the tribe of Judah. Otherwise, I think if he had known that all these things would happen, no one in their right mind would have continued to do that. But David acted in his own wisdom, and it produced short-term results, but he didn't have the wisdom and the foresight to see all the negative ramifications that were going to come about because of his decisions. David did what he thought was best, but unfortunately, what he thought was the wisest thing to do was actually far from it. David was limited in his wisdom, and it had terrible consequences down the line. I think for many of us, the danger is that we think that we are wise in our own eyes. You know, I'm not saying that we don't have good intentions. I'm not saying that we don't wish the best of these decisions that we make, but I am saying that all of us are limited in our wisdom. At worst, you get some of these negative consequences. At best, it's just not as good as it could be. You know, for many of us, especially if we're members of our church, you know, we've covenanted with one another to get into each other's lives. And that means we intentionally help one another to follow Christ. And that means that we're open and we're vulnerable. We share about the problems going on in our lives. We're not hiding things, but we're transparent. We encourage and we inspire one another. We correct, we rebuke one another, and everything in between. But I know that in the midst of those times, when you hear about the different things that we're going through, it's very tempting in those situations, especially if that person asks, and sometimes even if they don't ask, it's very tempting to tell them what we think is best. We tell them our own experiences, our own thoughts, our own advice, what we did. And I'm not saying that the intention is not good, but I'm saying that it may not be the best thing that we can give them. Actually, I know that's not the best thing that we can give them. The best thing to offer anyone is the perfect wisdom of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that we just quote scripture and just to get that over with and then we say whatever we want. That's not what I mean at all. But we point people back to scripture, God's very word, and try to together understand how to apply God's word in the different situations that we're in. It should be no surprise to us if we're believers in Jesus Christ that God's word is relevant to all of life. There's much that God has written in his word that is timeless and true for us right now. You know, for example, if someone is sharing about relational conflict, it's so easy just to reference our past relational conflict and describe how we dealt with it. It's so easy just to give a three-step plan of what we need to do next. You know, first, say this, then don't say this, and then third step, make sure you do this. The next day, make sure you do that to help them to resolve this issue. And these things may or may not be helpful because we are limited in our wisdom. Again, I'm not questioning our intention. I'm questioning, and I think the Bible actually helps us to see that we are all limited in our wisdom. The wisest thing that we can do is point each other to God's word. You know, God's word has so much to say. In terms of relational conflict, Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus also said in Matthew 7, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus also said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. I'm not going to expound these different scriptures, but all this is to say is that God's word has a lot to say. This is just relational conflict, and this is not even everything. There's so much that God's word has to say. Why would we neglect it and just tell them our own limited wisdom instead? I think God's word has much better things to say than what we have to say. And we'd be wise to point each other to those parts in scripture that deal with what we're going through in our lives. Don't make your own wisdom, your own limited wisdom, the basis of how you help one another to follow Christ. Because actually what you're doing is you're helping them to follow you. Your intention might be to help them follow Christ, but unless you point them to his word, you're pointing them back to your word. Of course, don't just throw scripture at people and be like, Matthew 5, Matthew 7. You know, that's not the point either. Don't go on that extreme. It's not just about quoting Bible verses. But we need to incorporate scripture in the way that we help one another to follow Christ. Otherwise, I think if we're all honest with ourselves, think about all the times you've listened to yourself. Nobody listens to yourself more than you. How has that been going for you? If you think about all the mistakes that you've made, all the times that you've been wrong, all the negative consequences that you had to live with because you listened to yourself. We, above anyone else, should know how dangerous it is to follow our own word. We are limited in our wisdom, and it's best to point people to the perfect wisdom in God's word. So first, David's limited wisdom, and next, David's limited mercy. Verses 16 to 20 then say this, and Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I've come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord, the king. So here, we see that it wasn't just the tribe of Judah that came to meet King David at the Jordan River, but here, Shimei from the tribe of Benjamin and 1,000 other men from the tribe of Benjamin, and we'll later see there's even more people from the other tribes, they also met David there to bring him back as king. In fact, it says that Shimei hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David so that he would be the first one. Why do you think he hurried, and why do you think he wanted to be first to meet King David? Because earlier, when Absalom and all the people of Israel rebelled against King David, and as David and his men were fleeing the capital city, Shimei, he was there, he was throwing stones at King David and continually cursing at him, calling him a worthless man, and saying that he deserved everything that was coming to him because he is a man of blood. So basically, Shimei had kicked David when he was down. But now, as David is on the rise and he's being reestablished as king, what do you think is going through Shimei's mind? What would be going through your mind if that happened? Shimei is rightfully scared of the consequences of what he did to David when he was down. And now that he's on the rise, he hurries to make sure that he meets King David first, and he just throws himself at his feet. He's the first one. He's probably flailing through the Jordan River. I don't know how deep that river is, but he's just flailing to get across. He's probably soaked by the time that he gets there, and he just throws himself at King David's feet. And he no longer is calling David a worthless man and a man of blood, but he cannot stop himself from saying, "My Lord, the King, my Lord, the King." And he refers to himself as your servant. Doesn't even say his name or I or me. It's your servant, your servant. And he says, "I have sinned." And he pleads for King David's forgiveness. There's nothing else he could do. Verse 21 then says, "Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?'" So back when Shimei was cursing David, Abishai was also there. He saw all the stones Shimei was throwing. He heard all the curse words. Abishai, during that time, he asked King David for permission to go over and cut off his head. But then King David didn't allow him to do it. He was merciful towards Shimei. But now, Abishai is back. He still sees Shimei as the same guy he was. Back then, he called him a dead dog. And now he still sees him like that and wants to basically kill him again. He doesn't want to show mercy. He doesn't think Shimei's repentance is genuine, and he wants to put him to death for what he's done. But then verse 22 and 23 say this, "But David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?' And the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king gave him his oath." So David refused to kill Shimei back then when Abishai was urging him to do so. And David refuses to kill Shimei again, despite Abishai urging him to do so. Zeruiah was actually King David's sister. So Abishai and Joab were brothers, and they were both David's nephews. And remember, Joab had just killed Absalom when there was no reason to do so. David told him not to do it, but Joab killed his son Absalom. So David is basically saying to Joab and Abishai, "What is wrong with you guys? What is wrong with you brothers? Why is it that you always default to killing? Killing is not the only answer. I know I'm king. I don't need to kill anyone to prove it. Why is that your first course of action?" And so David shows Shimei mercy yet again and spares his life by swearing an oath. But before we think too highly of David's mercy, I want us to consider just a couple things. First, Shimei didn't come alone, but he came with 1,000 other men from the tribe of Benjamin. If you're David and you're trying to unite your kingdom, you probably don't want to kill the man who just brought 1,000 men from one of the tribes to bring you back as king. Shimei obviously had a lot of influence in his tribe. You know, how would the tribe of Benjamin have responded if David had cut off his head on the spot? It probably wouldn't have been the best political move on David's part if he's trying to reestablish his kingdom across the tribes of Israel. But admittedly, I think that there's a bit of conjecture there. I am guessing. But there's something for sure that we know, that at the end of David's life, as he's about to die, when he's on his deathbed, he says some last words to his son Solomon, who's going to be the next king. And listen to what David says to his son Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 2. "And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on that day, on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with a sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." You know, those don't sound like the words of someone who's genuinely forgiven somebody. You know, David remembers on his deathbed how Shimei cursed him when he was on the run. And it doesn't seem like he ever forgave him for that, even when he's about to die. Not only has he not forgiven him, David wants to make sure that his son Solomon punishes him. David sees the oath that he made to Shimei as an impediment or a hindrance to get over. In other words, I can't kill him because I made an oath to him, but you didn't make an oath to him, so you make sure that you kill him as punishment for what he's done to me after I die. So it seems like what David is doing here in this instance, when they're at the Jordan River, that he's going through to, he's willing to go to extreme measures to secure his kingdom, even going as far as making an oath. He's going through all the motions of showing mercy and making everyone believe that he's a merciful king and everybody will want to bring him back so that all the tribes of Israel would unite around him. But before we start judging David, remember, David actually was a really merciful guy. You know, when King Saul unjustly tried to kill David on multiple occasions, throwing spears at him, hunting him down through the wilderness, David had multiple occasions to kill Saul. And all of his men were urging him to do so. Nobody would have charged him for wrong in doing so, but he mercifully spared Saul's life on multiple occasions. Undoubtedly, that was a very merciful thing to do, very difficult thing to do. Sparing this person's life over and over and over again when they've tried to kill you over and over and over again, and you've done nothing but good towards them. David, by many of our standards, was a very merciful guy. But even David was limited in his mercy. You know, he never could forgive Shimei for what he did. Externally he could, but internally he could never do it. And it haunted him even on his deathbed. You know, for many of us, I think we have to admit that we're limited in our mercy as well. You know, we may externally tell people that we forgive them, that we're not hurt by what they said or did to us. If they ask us, you know, are we good? We're like, yeah, we're good. Yep. But then inside, we remain bitter and resentful. You know, we might even convince ourselves that we've forgiven them, that we're merciful. But then when we're on our deathbed, we actually realize we haven't forgiven them at all. We intentionally avoid people that hurt us and disappoint us. We don't want to be in the same room as them. And if we're in the same room and they're on that side, we make sure we're on this side. If they come to this side, we spontaneously have to use the bathroom and we were out of this room. You know, we if they initiate hanging out with us, you know, we just say, we check our calendar, you know, I just got this thing, you know, sorry, I'm so swamped, I'm so busy, I can't make it. And every time it seems like whenever they ask to hang out with you, it's just like, we're good, but, you know, I'm just so busy. And we can't spend time with them, you know? And I think sometimes we may not even realize that we're doing that. I'm not even sure if David realized that he hadn't forgiven Shimei until he was on his deathbed. He convinced everybody, and perhaps he even convinced himself. You know, we tell ourselves that we've forgiven people. We tell others that we've forgiven them. But in our heart of hearts, as we examine ourselves, I think many of us are still in bondage to our unforgiveness. We cannot look at that person or think about that person without thinking about all the ways that they've hurt us, all the things that they said to us. We replay those moments in our heads. And we just can't get ourselves to forgive and reconcile with them, no matter how much we say that we already have. You know, no matter how merciful you think you are or how merciful you've convinced other people you are, we are all much more limited in our mercy than I think we'd like to admit. And unless we consciously and continually remember and draw from the mercy of God that he's shown us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we realize how undeserving we are, that we cursed at God, that we threw rocks at him, that we rejected him, that we revolted against him, yet he still chose to die for us. Until we continue to remember that and internalize that and draw from the limitless mercy that he's shown us in our countless sins, we will always lack the motivation and the means to extend that kind of mercy to others. And we saw, at least in this instance, David did not draw from the mercy that he was shown, and he couldn't bring himself to forgive Shimei. So we saw David's limited wisdom and mercy, and now David's limited justice. Verses 24 to 25 say this, And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" So a little bit of background. Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul, the previous king, and the son of Jonathan. And Jonathan was essentially David's best friend. David and Jonathan had made a covenant with one another. So when Saul and Jonathan died, King David continually kept his covenant with Jonathan, showing kindness to his son, Mephibosheth. He restored all the land that belonged to Saul and gave it to Mephibosheth, and he invited Mephibosheth to always eat at the king's table, essentially treating him like his own son. This was especially kind because, again, remember, Mephibosheth was a direct descendant of King Saul. So if there's anyone that could have revolted and claimed rights to the throne, it would have been Mephibosheth. But not only did King David spare his life, but he treated him as a son. And not only that, but Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. He was crippled in his feet. He couldn't walk. And in those days, the lame and the cripples, they didn't have much status in society. But King David elevated him, showed him kindness, and gave him the status of the king's son. This was a great kindness that he showed Mephibosheth. But then later, when Absalom caused all of Israel to revolt against King David, Mephibosheth, oddly enough, did not follow David into the wilderness. Instead, the only person that David meets is Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba. And during that time, Ziba provides much-needed food and donkeys to David and his men who are on the run. They weren't going to get very far unless they had more food and more donkeys. But then when David asked Ziba why Mephibosheth was not with him, Ziba told him that Mephibosheth defected to Absalom's side. He said, "He turned on you. He's not coming because he's actually rejected you as king, and he's on Absalom's side." And in that moment, David, convinced of Mephibosheth's betrayal, he gave Ziba all the land that belonged to Mephibosheth. So now, coming back to this scene, you can imagine how confused David is. Because Mephibosheth, he did not flee with David when Absalom revolted, but here he is showing physical signs of grief and mourning. So in those days, if someone wanted to show grief and mourning, you could do it very physically. You put ashes on your head, you tore your clothes, you didn't shave, you didn't take care of yourself, you were smelly, you were stinky, you just looked gross. So he hadn't taken care of his feet, probably meaning that he didn't cut his toenails, and he hadn't trimmed his beard or washed his clothes. So he's looking really shabby, he smells terrible, but that was physical proof that Mephibosheth supposedly sided with David throughout this entire time of Absalom's rebellion. But the only thing about showing those signs of physical grief is it's really subjective. How long do those toenails have to be for you to know how long he's been grieving? How long does his beard have to be? How smelly does it have to be? You don't know, right? So he can't tell how many days or months or however long that Mephibosheth's been grieving or mourning through those physical signs alone. For all David knew, Mephibosheth had gotten word somehow that he lost his land to Ziba, so now he just starts doing this. So there's really no way of David knowing who was telling the truth. Was it Mephibosheth or Ziba? But the writer of 2 Samuel seems to tell us, he gives us inside information about who's telling the truth. Here it says that Mephibosheth began these signs of grieving and mourning from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. So we know that Mephibosheth is innocent, but David doesn't know that. So David questions him for clarity. "So why did you not go out with me, Mephibosheth?" And then verses 26 to 28 then say this. He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king,' for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" So Mephibosheth, what happened was he wanted to saddle a donkey to go with King David as David was fleeing, but his servant Ziba deceived him and left him without a donkey. And there's no way he could follow David without a donkey because he was lame. So Mephibosheth claims that his servant Ziba slandered him before King David. But that's all that he says. He tells his side of the story. He doesn't try to defend himself. And he just simply leaves himself in the hands of the king, saying, "You know, do whatever you think is best, because I already know, because I'm King Saul's grandson, I already deserve to die. There's no reason that you shouldn't have already killed me. You've only shown me grace and kindness, that you've treated me like a son, that I'm sitting at your table. I'm not going to fight about this. This is the truth. This is my story, but do whatever you want. So David has heard two very different stories from Ziba and Mephibosheth. Ziba had undoubtedly helped David and his men when they were on the run, providing food and donkeys when they were in this time of need. But he may very have slandered Mephibosheth, took all of his land to deceive David. And Mephibosheth undoubtedly shows these physical signs of grieving and mourning in solidarity with David. But who knows how long he's been doing this. Maybe he caught wind of it and he just started doing it later. So how is David going to judge this situation with imperfect information? You know, what would you do? What's the most just thing to do when you just don't know who's telling the truth? This was a hard place for David to be in. Verse 29 and 30 then say this. And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." So King David first gave all of Saul's land to Mephibosheth, but then when he thought that Mephibosheth rebelled against him, he gave all the land to Ziba. But now when he doesn't know what to do and he doesn't know who to trust, he just splits it 50-50. It's like, you take half, you take half. I don't know how to deal with this. But Mephibosheth doesn't seem to care. He's like, it's not about the land. It's about you, King David. You're here. I'm happy. But if you think about this, even though Mephibosheth had the response that he did, if you think about this, especially from what we know from the writer of 2 Samuel, this was actually an unjust judgment. David didn't know, but we know this was unjust. I think David knew this was unjust for somebody, but he just couldn't figure out who was telling the truth. We know that Ziba slandered Mephibosheth and provided for David and his men only to manipulate him at the expense of Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth in this situation, he was innocent. He loved and cared for David when he was on the run, and he loves and cares David so much so, more than any land. He's like, it's not about the land. As long as you're back, I love you. I care about that. That was the kind of person Mephibosheth was. He was grieving with David, genuinely. You know, not only did Ziba not deserve any of the land, he deserved to be punished for his slander and his deception. And Mephibosheth should have been given all the land, restored to his proper place in his status, given back everything. But David didn't know what we know. So he had to execute justice with imperfect information, and he did what he thought was the most just. But David was limited in his justice. And Ziba benefited from it, but Mephibosheth suffered because of it. You know, for some of us, maybe you feel like you're in a similar situation as Mephibosheth. You feel like you've been deceived or slandered or sinned against in some way. And even though you know the truth, and maybe some people who are close to you know the truth, you feel like you've gotten screwed over in a certain situation or a certain discussion or a certain project or a certain deal. Maybe it's in your family, friendships, at work. And not only were those who did wrong left unpunished, they actually benefited while you suffered under injustice. You know, if that's you, one, know that you're not alone. The greatest person that suffered injustice that he did not deserve was Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He bore all the sins that were not his own so that we might be forgiven. Not saying that our injustice is anything like that, but if there's anybody that can empathize with you, it's Jesus, and he knows what that's like. But not only that, but God comforts us by letting us know that injustice is only temporary. This is not all there is that you're going to ever experience. Jesus is coming back one day, and he's going to right every wrong. He's going to make all things new. He's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes, and that's eternal. The injustice you're experiencing now, that's temporary. He's going to make all things right, and that's going to be eternal. He's coming, he knows all, and he's going to judge perfectly. So in the here and now, by faith, we can endure just a little while. We can persevere just a little while, and we can fix our eyes on that eternal day where Jesus is going to restore all things. And in the meantime, he's here with you even now, and he empathizes, he knows what it's like, and he can enable you to persevere in these situations. Or for some of us, as you're hearing God's word, perhaps you realize you're more like Ziba. that it seems like you've gotten away with something, or maybe you've even benefited from deception or slander or some other sin. You know, if that's you, then God in his grace through his word is calling you to repent. Because even though others may have imperfect information, everyone else believes you, you haven't experienced the just judgment that you deserve, you will stand in front of your Maker one day. And he has perfect information. And he has perfect justice. And he will judge you justly for your sin. Before a holy God, none of us get away with sin. And regardless if you feel more like Mephibosheth or Ziba, the reality is that left to ourselves, we all stand as sinners before a holy God. And he is just to punish us for our sins. We've all cursed God. We've all rejected him. We've all said, we don't need you. We can do it ourselves. But God is loving. And he knows that we cannot make ourselves clean or righteous on our own. And even though we've cursed him, we've rejected him, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the sinless, righteous life that we could not live and then die the death that we deserve for our sins. So that Jesus was punished and he dealt with our sins justly. He will not punish sin twice. He dealt with it once in Christ if we have faith in him. And if that's the case, then we will receive forgiveness and eternal life with him. But if we have not put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we will stand before God and personally be punished justly for our sins. In God's perfect knowledge of our sinful hearts and in God's perfect justice to punish sin, he has either already punished all of our sin in Christ if we put our faith in him, or we will stand before God one day to be personally punished for our sin before a holy God. You know, if you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then I urge you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. You know, who else could do this for you? Who else would do this for you? Jesus already went to the cross knowing how sinful and undeserving we are to die to take on all of our punishments. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He is the only king, only worthy one that could ever and would ever do this for us. And he has already. And he's giving it to us by grace if we would just simply receive it by faith. You know, join Mephibosheth in recognizing that if we're honest with ourselves, we don't deserve anything. You know, not land or life, and certainly not to be treated as the king's own son. You know, think about what Mephibosheth said. It's not about the land. You know, nothing else can satisfy me. It's Jesus, you're the one. And you've already given me so much grace. And he just puts his faith in that king. I mean, David's a flawed king, but we put our faith in the perfect king who's been so gracious to us. So through faith in Jesus Christ, he has mercifully forgiven us of our sins and graciously adopted us as his sons and daughters. And if you've never believed in Jesus Christ before as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you would do that today and experience his forgiveness, experience his adoption as his son and as his daughter, so that you would not be judged for your sin, but you would be forgiven and enter into his family. So we've seen David's limited wisdom, mercy, justice, and now David's limited blessing. Verses 31 and 33 say this. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. So Barzillai was a really wealthy man. He provided food and lodging for David and his men when they were on the run. Again, you know, all the tribes turned against David. So all he had was basically the few people that were gracious and kind to him to provide for him, food, lodging, whatever he needed. And Barzillai was one of those people. This was a vulnerable time for David. And a lot of people had turned against him, but Barzillai was hospitable to him. And for that, in gratitude, King David now, as he's being reestablished as king, he wants to return the favor and bless Barzillai, telling him, why don't you come with me to the capital? There, I'll take care of you. I'll provide everything you could ever want for the remainder of your days. But then verses 34 to 37 say this. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. So Barzillai says that he's already 80 years old. He can't even taste what he's eating and drinking anymore. He can't even hear the music anymore to enjoy. So essentially, he's saying that there's no blessing that King David can give him that he can fully enjoy. You know, King David wants to bless him so much for what he's done, but Barzillai says, I can't enjoy anything that you're trying to give to me. Rather than personally receive that kind of blessing, Barzillai asked King David to take Chimham, presumably his son, to Jerusalem and bless him instead so he can enjoy it. But Barzillai wishes to simply return home and die peacefully in his own city. Verse 38 to the beginning of verse 40 then say this, and the king answered Chimham, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. So King David, he agrees to Barzillai's proposal. If he cannot bless Barzillai personally, then he's going to bless Chimham instead. And King David, we know that he kept his word, because later, centuries later, in Jeremiah 41, there's a place near Bethlehem called Geruth Chimham, which means hospitality offered to Chimham. That means David kept his word. And in King David, we heard what he said about Shimei, but on his deathbed, he says something to King Solomon about Barzillai. This is what he said in 1 Kings chapter 2. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. I mean, David wanted so much to bless Barzillai that he ensured that even his sons many generations over were going to be blessed. I don't know if you ever wanted to bless someone like that, where it's like, I want to bless you so much that I want to provide for you for generations to come. I mean, this is the kind of joy and the kind of desire that he had with Barzillai, and he wanted to bless him like that. But the thing is, and the reality is, that Barzillai never personally experienced all the blessing that King David wanted to shower upon him. And even if he could receive it, he was too old to even enjoy it. So despite how much King David wanted to bless Barzillai personally, he never could quite do it the way that he wanted to. David was limited in his ability to bless, so Barzillai could never fully enjoy the blessing that David intended to bestow upon him. You know, for many of us, or maybe for some of us in our, we know people where they wanted to bless others in such a profound way. You know, this is the parent's heart. I guarantee that many of our parents had this kind of heart towards us, or they still have this heart towards us. Parents want to give their kids the best education, the best opportunities, the best for them. Sometimes it can be crushing, it has negative effect, and that's limited wisdom, right? But they have a desire to give them the best. They so much want to bless their children. But I don't know about you, but I don't know how many parents on their dying day are like, they think back on how much they've blessed their children, and they're like, yep, that's exactly how I intended it. That's everything I wanted to give them. You talk to any parent, they're never able to give their children what they had desired to give them, how they wanted to bless them. They never could quite do it the way that they wanted to. Spouses or girlfriend and boyfriend or just even close friends who have been loyal to us, especially through the hard times, I know it's in our heart to bless and love and show kindness to this important person in our lives in such a profound way. But oftentimes, it always seems to fall short. We cannot love them, bless them, and give them what we had hoped we could give them. As much as we want to bless others, we're never able to provide and demonstrate the kind of love to those people as we had hoped. Or for some of us, maybe our desire is not to maximally bless others, but to maximally bless ourselves. You know, we eat the best we can, we travel as much as we can, we live as comfortably as we can. But after all that food, travel, and comfort, the satisfaction of those things disappears as quickly as they came. And we soon realize that actually, as much as we try to bless ourselves, we cannot even bless ourselves the way that we had hoped to bless ourselves. There's so much to enjoy in this life. This life is not all suffering. You know, God made this his creation good. There's still glimpses of that. There's still much good to enjoy in this life. But we make a mistake if we try to squeeze this life for all it's worth for personal blessing or to give all the blessing to a person in this life. We cannot. Nothing in creation was meant to be our all-satisfying blessing here. All of creation are just reflections and glimpses of our all-satisfying creator. Think back, Mephibosheth. You know, Ziba's like, half the land. I get to keep that. Mephibosheth is, I don't care about the land. It's the king I care about. You are all that I desire. You've been so gracious to me. I don't care a lick about the land. Any blessing that I receive here, it's not even comparable to this kind of relationship that I don't deserve to have, but I now have and I get to experience with you. How much more that should be for us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. How undeserving we are. Yet how forgiving, how merciful, how loving, how much he's given to us, not just now, a hundredfold now, but in the age to come, eternal life. You know, that should be our heart. That's why Apostle Paul and many saints throughout history around the world have been able to say, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You know, we are limited in our blessing. We cannot bless others the way that only God can. And we cannot be blessed by other things in an all-satisfying way or other people in an all-satisfying way. Only a relationship with Christ can do that for us now and into eternity. He is our greatest joy. So David's limited wisdom, mercy, justice, blessing, and finally, David's limited kingdom. The rest of verse 40 to 43 say this, and all the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And unfortunately, this is how this passage ends. Terrible way to end. So before King David even makes his way back to Jerusalem, he hasn't even gotten there yet. There's this feud that erupts between the tribe of Judah and the rest of the tribes of Israel. All the people of Judah are there, but apparently they were the first there, but they didn't really tell everybody else and give them time to get ready to go with them. So only half the people of Israel are there to bring the king back. So all the men of Israel, they're a little bit bitter about this, and they start speaking their mind to King David, accusing the men of Judah of stealing the king's favor. But before King David could even respond, all the men of Judah, his own people, start defending him. They're like, we got this, King David. We were on your side. And they say to King David, they say to the men of Israel, King David is our close relative. He's our bone and our flesh. He's our family. He's our tribe. Does this sound familiar? This is exactly what King David told them that he was to them. And now they're saying this, and now you see this tribal dissension and factions and competition. They also say that they haven't accepted any favors from King David, and they ate at their own expense. He hasn't given them any special gifts. There's no favoritism here, they claim. But obviously, Israel knows that something's up. But they just start arguing even with more stuff, and they start throwing in numbers, saying that they comprise 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, excluding the Levites, who are the priests, and they had their inheritance in the Lord. So they have 10 tribes, whereas Judah only is one out of the 12. 10 is greater than one. We have more rights to King David than you guys. And on top of that, the other tribes of Israel, they start saying how you guys in Judah, you might have been the first people to come and bring him back, but we were the first that had the idea of bringing him back. And they start claiming more rights to David because they had the idea first. Does this sound familiar? I don't know how many. This is so sad. It's so petty. But this is how they argue. And on this glorious day where they reunite as one kingdom under one king, they cannot help but argue with one another. And the way that it ends, it says the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. I'm not sure what fiercer means, but that doesn't sound good. It sounds like they might be shouting louder, cursing, maybe like Shimei cursed, starting to threaten them, throwing stones, who knows, you know? But it's, all we know is this is not good. Yes, David is being reestablished as king, but look at the state of this kingdom. They're bickering about how Judah didn't round up all of Israel before bringing back the king. They're bickering about whether shared bloodline or bigger numbers has more sway with the king. They're bickering about who first had the idea of bringing back David as king. This is not good. This is not a sign of a stable kingdom at all. You know, David was limited in his ability to establish and maintain a stable kingdom. And after just defeating one rebellion, despite David's efforts to unite the kingdom, there's going to be another rebellion even before he makes it back to Jerusalem. And two generations later, the kingdom's going to be permanently split over these tribal lines and dissensions. You know, David undoubtedly did his best, but he was still undoubtedly a limited person. He was limited in wisdom, limited in mercy, limited in his ability to execute justice, limited in his ability to bless others, and ultimately limited in his ability to establish a kingdom that would last. He might have had all the greatest intentions in the world, but even that, we know, it was mixed. He was limited. But where King David was limited, King Jesus is not. David's wisdom produced a kingdom that was divided, but Jesus' perfect wisdom produced a kingdom where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. From every tribe, nation, tongue, people, we are one in Christ, a united kingdom. David's mercy produced an oath of forgiveness that he tried desperately to get out of, but Jesus' perfect mercy produced a covenant of grace that he would give his life to fulfill. David's justice ended up benefiting a deceiver and disadvantaging the victim, but Jesus' perfect justice will restore all things, rightly punishing the wicked and rewarding the righteous through faith in him. David's blessing could not be enjoyed personally amidst death, but Jesus' perfect blessing is a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more. David's kingdom could not even hold up for the journey from the Jordan River to Jerusalem, but Jesus' perfect kingdom will stand firm for all of eternity. He reigns now and he will reign forever. David was a flawed, limited king, but Jesus is the perfect, limitless king who alone is worthy and able to support all of our hope. So once again, the one thing is don't hope in limited people, but hope in the perfect, limitless king. Here's life application. First, reflect on who or what you're hoping in and reorient your hope in the limitless, perfect King Jesus Christ. You know, we cannot place our hope in ourselves. Our health will fail us, our minds will fail us, our wisdom and our abilities, our character, everything will fail us. And we cannot place our hope in other people or other things. None of those things. No one can save us from our sins and bless us eternally. Only one can do that. And he has if we would receive him by faith. Only Christ is worthy and able to support all of our hope. Second, point one another to God's word, not just our own limited wisdom. You know, David's limited wisdom bore short-term fruit, but long-term disaster. And I think many of us are in our own wisdom is also going to produce that. We address the immediate need to the best of our ability and thoughts, but we lack the kind of wisdom and foresight that we need to give the best over the long term. So rather than giving people our limited wisdom, give people God's word, his perfect wisdom. Don't throw it at them, but incorporate it. Help them to understand. Help ourselves to understand God's word and how it applies in our different situations. Third, draw from and extend God's mercy to others, not just our own limited mercy. If we're honest with ourselves, all of us lack mercy for others. Some of us lack mercy for ourselves. But if we're believers in Jesus Christ, it's not because we lack supply. Jesus has provided us and continues to supply us limitless mercy amidst our constant sin. And when we realize that and we draw and we remember that, we draw from that, there's nobody that we cannot show mercy to. No matter what they've done, no matter what they've said, he has given us the supply. If we remember how we are so undeserving, we rebelled against him, yet he poured down his mercy upon us. We have limitless supply to be able to love and be merciful to anybody. So don't hope in limited people, but hope in the perfect, limitless King. Can we all stand? You know, if you came here today and you're not a believer of Jesus Christ, you know, we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you want to hear not my own wisdom, not anyone else's wisdom, but you want to hear directly from God's word who this Jesus is. You know, you've heard maybe testimonies. Many people here can tell you how he's so worth it. But we want you to see directly from God's word how merciful, how loving, how gracious, how deserving, how worthy this Jesus is of our lives. And my hope, many of our hopes, is that you would experience that personally, his limitless mercy and grace and love for you. And you see that on the cross, that he would do this for sinners that would reject him, curse at him. And that's available to you this day. Forgiveness of sins, adoption as his sons and daughters, eternal life with him, a seat at his table for all of eternity. That's available to you this day if you would humble yourself, saying, just like Mephibosheth, I don't deserve anything. I have nothing of my own, but I willingly take everything that you give me. If that's you, then you can do that today by putting your faith, repenting of your sins, putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone this day. I think for many of us, we need to internalize the limitless mercy and grace and love and wisdom of God in our lives. You know, functionally, I mean, conceptually we know that, but then functionally we often live without that. That his limitless supply, his perfection is always available to us. His presence is with us. But functionally, we live as if we're orphans without a father who's adopted us. But he's with us. And he pours out all these things for us if we would just draw from him. And this day, perhaps we need to come back to him and experience that, ask him for that, be dependent upon him rather than depending on our limited selves. So wherever we are, whether we've never received Christ or we're just coming back to Christ and drawing from him and remembering what he's done for us, let's respond to God's word together. Let's pray together. Thank you. Let's continue in our response by singing this song out, just declaring how much we cannot trust ourselves, our limited selves, and how much we need our Lord, the limitless, perfect King. Let's sing this out together.
Temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand.
before we close out, can we just lift up one thing? I know that as many of us during this holiday time will spend time with people that may be hard to show mercy to and show love to. And just praying that we would not draw from our own limited mercy and love and grace, but that we would remember what Christ has done for us and draw from there to be able to forgive and reconcile and demonstrate and show love, not just externally, but from the inside out to our family, to our friends, to those that have hurt us, perhaps even resolving to reconcile with them even during this day if they're here. Let's not let this holiday time pass by just hearing the word of God and we just kind of live on as we usually do, but let's draw from what Christ has given us, asking for opportunities to extend that to those around us. And not just our family and friends that we have right now, but even those that don't know Christ yet. You know, this is the Lebanon holiday. There are many around us that don't know Christ yet. Let's pray for opportunities to extend mercy and love and the gospel of Jesus Christ to them as well, that they might experience this kind of love and limitless, perfect love in our King Jesus Christ. So as we close, can we just lift up those things of extending this love and mercy to those around us? Let's pray together, and then I'll close out for us. God, we thank you so much that you don't tire of showing us mercy and grace. We thank you so much that you would go to the cross for us to show that to us, Lord, that it's not just some intangible conceptual love and mercy and wisdom, but we see all of your perfect, limitless wisdom and mercy for us at the cross of Christ. God, help us to remember that. Help us to draw from that in the ways that we go about our decisions and interactions with others. Lord, we pray that you would use us to be your witnesses to those around us, Lord, that they wouldn't just see our limitedness, but they would see our dependence upon you and how perfect and limitless you are, Lord, how you are worthy of all the honor, glory, and praise. God, we pray that you would continue to bring us to a place where we can just say with Mephibosheth and many others that you are our greatest joy. Nothing else could satisfy. We're not living for the blessings of this temporal life, but we're living, having tasted and seen the blessing that we have in this relationship with you. We're longing for that final eternal day where we get to experience it in full. That you keep your oaths and your covenant with us. We can trust you, Lord. And we look forward to that day where we get to experience our full blessing with you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Before you leave, you can continue praying personally. You can pray with one another. If you'd like to come up for prayer, I'd love to talk with you and pray for you as well. Continue praying for our Church Missions Project team that will be leaving this Saturday. Otherwise, have a great week. HMCC, you are sent.